Amen. Now, I have a friend who does chemistry at university level, and often she'll come to me and she'll go all sciencey on me, and she'll be raving for 5 minutes about some kind of chemical makeup or process, and I'm still 4.5 minutes back in time trying to work out what she's saying. I need to sort of catch up. I need to start again, slow down, and say it again slowly. I think that's often how we feel when we read things like Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul just blasts us with a tirade of theology, and we kind of want to start again, but slowly. But I think that Paul's got a purpose and objective in that overwhelming sense that we have in this chapter, to try and convey the full force of what Paul's getting at here. In the Greek language that this was originally written in, all of verses 3 to 14 are one sentence. There's no commas, there's no full stops. Verses 3 to 14 in the Greek is one sentence. Imagine saying that without a break, all those words. It's incredible, isn't it? But I think that Paul's got a purpose within that. What's Paul trying to do to the Ephesian Christians here? Remember, he's writing to the Christians who are in Ephesus. When he says us or we, he's talking about us as the church. He's talking to Christians. But what's the point he's trying to make? What's the response that he wants the readers and the hearers to have? Well, I believe that it's worship. He wants the response of these words to be worship. Worship in an overwhelmed sense of awe and an overwhelmed sense of love for what Christ Jesus has done for us in the gospel. That's what he wants. When you see something that's magnificent, that God has created, such as a sunset or, you know, a huge landscape, stars, planets, galaxies, things like that, things that are big, things that are huge, things that are hard to understand, they're all a bit too much to take in. What do you do in response to those things? You worship. You say, I can't quite understand that, but I worship. Paul is trying to drown the readers of this letter in something that is infinitely bigger than them, to drive them to a sense of that same wonder, that sense of worship in response to this incredible thing that God has done. So what does he give us? He gives us the cosmic plan and blessings of God that are in the gospel. And one of the main points within that is the plans and blessings that he has for us, the church, in the gospel. It's kind of like someone's come to you with £1 million and you can't quite sort of fathom it, and then there's another £1 million, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more. That's what this text is like. There's just endless amounts of blessings that God is giving us. Paul gives us a cosmic and mind-blowing description of God's divine plan, of how he has and will reconcile all of creation to himself, and how we as the church are a part of that redemption, both Jew and Gentile, united to Jesus and coming under his banner. And that all the blessings that are for us are all found in and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really mind-blowing things. But then Paul then goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 3, that he's only written briefly about these things. He's hardly even put it into words. He can't even describe it in words. All the things that God has done for us in Christ. But he exhausts his language to try and do so. So this morning we're going to try and slow down and look at something of what's going on here. Try and understand God's divine plan and his purpose given to us. So we have 3 points. There are 3 themes that come over this text again and again and again. So there's God's divine plan and blessings. Where are they? Where? Answer, in Christ. What is God's divine plan and what does he have in store for us in Christ? Every spiritual blessing. And thirdly, why? Why any of this in the first place? Why this plan? Answer, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so we have why? What's the first one? Where, what, and why? So first things first, where? Where is God's plan, his purpose, and blessing all found and grounded? Where are they? Answer, in Christ. The crucified God-man who rose again the third day, the promised Saviour. He is where all these things are found, where they are based, where they are stored up, in Christ. Now the phrase in Christ appears in this text around 7 or 8 times. And it's a big theme and a big spiritual reality of our lives. Paul presents the idea that Christians are in Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'm reading from the ESV, so the grammar might be a little bit different. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Look over at verse 22. We didn't read this out earlier, but verse 22. It says, and he put all things under his feet, his Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is saying that Christ is united to his church. He is the head, and we are his body. Now, this teaching is all over the New Testament. Think of John 14:20, for example, where Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, there's an idea of being united. So if you are a true born-again Christian here this morning, Paul says, you are in Christ. But what does that mean? In what way am I in Christ? Am I in Christ physically, like I'm physically in this building, or like I'm in my car when I drive out? Is that how I'm in Christ? Well, those are perhaps kind of helpful physical illustrations, but I think it's so much more than that. We have been, in a spiritual sense, united as one, okay? Think of the illustration of marriage that God has given to us. Just a few pages over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that marriage between a man and a woman is like a picture, an illustration of Christ and the church. Now, marriage has many different purposes, but I think that's the most important one, that it illustrates and shows a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. That's why a good marriage relationship is so important, because it illustrates and shows that. If it's a bad relationship, that's showing a bad image of Christ and his church. So it's showing Christ and the relationship between him and his church. Now, Jesus elsewhere is described as the bridegroom, and the church are described as the bride awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Now, God has designed marriage to be a living illustration that we can experience and see to know Christ and us, Christ and his church. Now, what is the sacred union between a man and his wife? Think about the end of Genesis 2, when Adam wakes up, he sees Eve. What does he say? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then straight after it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. They become one. So Paul says here that by being in Christ, we the church are spiritually united as one flesh. His body is ours, our body is his. He is our heads, and we are his body. Now, okay, fine, but what does that mean for me as a Christian? Is that just some kind of theoretical mindset that I can have in my mind? well, to kind of sort of wake you up to show the importance of that, this is how we are saved. This is how we have salvation. We are united as one, which means my things become his things, his things become my things. My favorite verse in the whole Bible is Galatians 2:20, which says that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So there's an idea of a divine swap. He in me and I in him. I, in all of my sin and darkness, am crucified in him. He dies my death, a death that I rightfully deserve. Whereas he, in his perfect innocence, complete purity, he then gives me his perfection and his life's work of keeping God's law. And if that wasn't enough, he gives us his resurrected life, both spiritually now and physically later. Before I was saved, the Bible says I was dead. Even while I was physically living, my heart was beating, the Bible says I was dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That was our situation before we were saved. You were dead. Simple as that. But now, because of him, because I am in him, he is alive and is alive forevermore. If I am in him, what does that make me? Alive. So we are alive in and through and by Jesus Christ. And that also means that when our body dies and goes in the grave, when the bridegroom comes back for the bride, what happens to our body as well? What happened to Jesus after 3 days? He rose again. So that means that physically I also will rise again. I am given life spiritually now and physically later. That's incredible when we think about that, the reality of that in our life. Now, how do we become in Christ? How am I united? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that it's because of him you are in Christ. So in other words, it is because of grace that you are in Christ. Yes, it is through faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. But this is not your own doing. So if it was not of grace, we wouldn't even have faith. It is purely of God's, but our conscious level, it's through faith. Now, this shows us that salvation is more than a decision. It shows us that I am not a Christian. I am not saved because I say I am. I am not saved because I go to church, because I'm associated with some kind of religion. Not at all in any sense of the form. It is not something that you initiated. It is something supernatural. When God comes upon someone and proactively initiates and accomplishes to the full by uniting them to Christ, crucifying them with Christ, giving them life again, being regenerated. But in other words, salvation is a miracle. It is not some decision we make in our minds. It is a miracle. Now, if it was not of God's grace, we would never be saved. Now, do you know what understanding that what should lead us to? What does Paul want as a response from the Ephesians? Worship. Knowing that we are saved by grace should lead us to worship. Okay, second point. What is God's plan for his church, for us? That we are now in Christ, what is God's plan for us? What does he have in store for us? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, I've underlined that word every in my notes. Every spiritual blessing. Just think about the magnitude of that. He has given us every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has not withheld anything. God hasn't given us just a slice of the birthday cake. He's given us every birthday cake. Every spiritual blessing. Now, Paul then goes on to list some of these blessings. Let's read over these verses again and see if we can spot what these blessings are. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Okay, what are they? In the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. There's one. Blameless before him. There's two. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Here's another one. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now I think that the inheritance there is the fullness of what God is giving us. It's the kingdom. It's all of salvation, redemption as a total. Like, that's what the inheritance is. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so there's seven blessings there that we're going to look at now. Seven things that we have planned for us in Christ. Okay, seven things. What was the first one? Verse 4. Holy. Holiness. Now, this is a big Bible word we don't really use very much outside of church. We might think of a man in a suit and a halo over his head or a monk sitting in his monastery when we think of the word holiness. But it's important to make definitions of words we don't often use outside of church, otherwise we get bad ideas. So, to be holy means to be entirely pure, entirely unique, entirely set apart from everything else, and extremely powerful as well. Those are the sort of connotations we have in the word holy. It's a term most often used to describe God. It's something that is without any corruption or spots or blemish. It is totally perfect. Now, things that are impure or unholy, they cannot come into the immediate presence of something that is holy. Remember, they are set apart. Think of it as like the sun. Great from a distance, gives me life. It's powerful, it's unique, it's set apart. But if I get too close, what happens? I'm burnt up. It has to be kept separate from me. Now, that idea was in the temple, right? In Israel. The temple was where God, who is holy, would come and dwell with his people. And he would reside on the Ark of the Covenant. What room was that in? Holy of Holies. The most holy place. The most set apart place. Now, if you or I were to go into that room in a ritually impure or unholy state, what would happen? We'd die. We read that happening in the Old Testament. The whole book of Leviticus was written so that we could know how that we could become ritually pure, how we could be set apart from death and disease and things that represented sin. But even then, only the high priest could go in there once a year with a blood sacrifice. So there had been like an immense desire to get as close to this room as possible. Thinking back to the Garden of Eden when man walks with God, it's been our desire to have that, to have communion and relationship with God. And so there had been a huge desire for the Israelites to have treated that room as sacred, as holy. God's presence is in there. I can get close to that, but I can't go in. Now, this is so important. This is for both believers and unbelievers. This is hugely important for everyone. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you must be as perfect as God. Now, is that very good news for us? No. who's perfect? Who in this room is holy and perfect? We are impure. We are not set apart. We are not ritually pure. We have the stench of death and of sin all over us. So what are we going to do? How am I going to see the Lord? If you notice in the Gospels that Jesus, who was holy, remember he's God, who was holy, he would go around amongst people who had what? Diseases, impurities, dead people. Your problem's there, right? Now, what would he do? He would touch them. And rather than them becoming, rather than him becoming impure or them being burnt up, what would happen? They would be healed. Their impurity would be cast off. Jesus' holiness, as it were, is given, it's credited to them, and their impurities are removed. Now, remember, you and I are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is holy. What does that make us? Look at verse 1. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. What does the word saint mean in Greek? Holy one. Don't tell the Pope, but all Christians are saints. We are called holy, blameless, which means what? We will see the Lord. That verse says that without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Because we are in Christ, we are holy, which means we will see the Lord. Isn't that incredible? We will see the Lord. Now, holiness is similar to blamelessness, which was the second blessing there. If we had time, we could look more into that, what blamelessness means. But essentially, because I'm in Christ, he is blameless, which means I am blameless. No charge can be held against me on the day of judgment. Okay, next one, adoption. Verse 5, it says that he predestined us for adoption. For adoption. Now, as far as I know, no one in this room is adopted. No one here is in the process of adopting. I know that Tammy is obviously fostering Willow, but no one really here knows what it is to be adopted. What is adoption? Think of a child that couldn't be cared for, perhaps didn't want to be cared for. A child that was abandoned on the streets. They are without a home, without a family. They're far off, but being brought near. Being given a home that they have no right or claim to. Being taken from the darkness of the streets or the doorstep and being taken into a family with brothers and sisters and a loving father. Jesus Christ is God's son. God is Christ's father. You and I are in Christ, adopted into the family, so that makes him our father. Sometimes we can think of ourselves as just servants or slaves of God, can't we? We can think that God just puts up with us. That we're like an ox pulling the plow and God just throws us the scraps. We aren't invited into the house, we're in the stables. We can think often of ourselves as like that, as being slaves, as servants. But an adopted son has the exact same rights as any genuine son. We are treated by God as sons and daughters, not as slaves. It says in Romans that we are given the spirit not of fear, to fall back into slavery, but a spirit of freedom in which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Think of the story of the prodigal son. He comes back from feeding pigs. And in the Jewish society, that's the lowest of the low to be feeding pigs. He comes from feeding pigs. And he comes back to his father's house thinking his work as a servant or a slave, but he's welcomed back as a son. He's trying to party. Not because he deserves it, but because he is his son. It is by grace. So for myself, the Bible says that I was a wretch. I was abandoned. I was lost. I was dead in the gutter, a left abandoned child. And not only that, but a rebel. Think about that. I wasn't just abandoned, left off, but I was a rebel. I chose to leave. I was someone who hated God and rejected him and would have done every day of his life. If it wasn't for God's grace. I don't know when I was saved. But the God's word tells me before I was saved, I hated God. And I would have hated God all the days of my life. And yet God finds me out. He finds me in the gutter, dead. He says to me, live. He calls me friends. He brings me into his home. He calls me his son. He sets a table for me. We're going to think about that in a moment, later on with communion. He sets a table for me. He puts a robe on me. He gives me everything that he has, every inheritance, when I hated him. That is our God. That is our Father. That is something of extensive love that he has for his children who deserve nothing but punishment. Okay, next one. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. Now, to redeem means to purchase something back, to buy back something that was lost. God redeems the slaves in Egypt. Remember in the book of Exodus, he brought them out in their millions through the Red Sea to the promised lands. We have been redeemed, redeemed out of the world. The word says that we are in the world, but not of the world. We have been taken out of this world that we were slaves to. But what was the price? What was the cost? It says, doesn't it? Redemption through his blood. You remember the Israelites, before they were freed from Egypt, what was it that saved them from the angel of death that passed over? What saved them? It was a lamb, a pure lamb, slain. And its blood was poured out over the wooden frame of the households. So I've got innocent bloods pouring off wood, saving a multitude. Does that remind you of anything? By his blood we are saved. He is the Lamb of God. Don't ever forget that cost. Our salvation is a free gift. It's freely given. It's freely received. But what was the cost of that gift? It was the blood of Christ. It was the blood of deity, which I think is quite costly. Christ died, but was redeemed from the grave. He was not left there. So therefore, we who are in Christ will not be abandoned either. I preached on Psalm 16 a little while ago at the prayer meeting. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, my soul to the grave. But no, we are redeemed from the grave because we are in Christ. Now, next blessing, verse 7 again, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, there was a great example of forgiveness recently. If you watch the news, over in America, there was a court case a few weeks ago. There was a police lady who had come home to her apartment, and well, she thought it was her apartment, rather, and she came in through the door, and there was a man in this apartment. She thought it was her house and that he was an intruder, and she shot him, and he died. But it was actually his apartment. She'd gone to the wrong floor. And so she was given a 10-year prison sentence. And in the court's ruling of that, the brother of this man who was killed, he gives a statement to this lady, and he says, I forgive you. It wasn't, I forgive you, and I want to see you punished. He said, I forgive you, and I don't even want you to go to prison. I forgive you. And he even said, because he was a Christian, I want you to put your faith in Christ. I want you to have forgiveness of all your sins. Only Christ can forgive you of all your sins, and so I want that for you. And he got up and hugged her as well in the courtroom. It was an incredible scene. Think of the relief and joy that you have when you've sinned against someone in your family or your friends. When you go to them and you ask for forgiveness and they say, I forgive you. Think of the relief and joy you have of that. But how much more should we have when I come to God again and again and again and again over the same sins? And I ask for forgiveness, and he says, you are forgiven. I have forgiven you, I will forgive you, and I always will forgive you. How much joy and relief should that give us to know that we are forgiven? Because very often we forget that, don't we, Christians? We often go and do penance, don't we, after we've sinned. We flail ourselves like a monk would after he has sinned. We punish ourselves. But we are told, we are forgiven. You are forgiven if you are in Christ. Every single sin, past, present, future is no longer held against you. Debt cleared, debt paid. You are forgiven. Okay, next one. This one is incredible. Verse 9. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, so as we're in Christ, we are given behind-the-scenes access to know what God's ultimate plan is for everything. We can know the mystery. We can know something that was previously hidden. Often we can be jealous, can't we, of Old Testament believers. They saw battles and miracles and stuff. We don't see that. But they don't know anything near what we know. We have the whole scriptures. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has been pleased to show us so much of his plans and his revelation to us. So what is the mystery? What is this plan God has and has had from the start? Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things that are on earth. So he's uniting all things, heaven and earth, into Christ. The Greek means to summarize. It's to put all together into one, all things in Jesus. So not only is the church, or us, being redeemed out of the world and being taken to Christ, but even all of reality itself, heaven and earth, are being united to be in Christ. So this fallen, cursed world that's full of earthquakes and disasters and diseases and famines, it is being redeemed. It is being united back together with its creator in harmony. Now, I've been studying this and trying to sort of comprehend it. I can't quite put it into words, so I'm quoting from somebody else here who's put it much better than I could. And he said this: God's ultimate will, God's purposes, are to unite created reality in the risen Christ unto the joyful recognition of the beauty, the glory of the triune God. Now, I'm going to unpack that in the third point of why, because it fits in quite neatly there. But for now, the point is that we can know this. We can know this. Before, we were just, you know, blind people in the dark, scrabbling around for answers. What's the biggest question unbelievers have? Why do we exist? Why life? Why reality? Why? The point here is that because we are in Christ, we can know God's purposes for creation, for reality, for us, and what he's going to do with us. Now, I could go on forever about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. There's loads of them. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that phrase, in Christ, everywhere. You'll find lots of blessings in that. But finally, this is the seventh blessing we have in this chapter. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So to top off all of these blessings, what's this one that God gives us here? The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead. So in other words, God gives us himself. Now, there's no longer a temple on the mount in Jerusalem. There's a golden dome there at the moment in Jerusalem, the Muslim mosque. There is no temple that God dwells in physically. The Bible says, no, it's now with you and me. We, the church, are described as God's temple, that he comes and resides and lives within us. He promised, didn't he, at the end of the book of Matthew, behold, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in the valley, in the mountain, he is there. When you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning, he is there. When you're at work and it's a terrible day, he is there. When you are at home and the kids are messing up, he is there. He is with us all the time. Isn't that incredible? Now, not only does that mean that we are given power to overcome sin and to relate and to commune with God, but it also means that the Holy Spirit works as a seal. Now, there isn't a seal you see on the North Norfolk coasts at Blakeney, but it's a seal in the sense of a seal of an envelope or an ancient tomb. It's sealed shut, or a seal of approval. You know, this is mine. I seal this with my stamp, the royal stamp. It's safe. He then goes on to say that the Spirit is given as the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, if you've got footnotes in your Bible, it might also say, as a translation, the down payments of our inheritance. You know what a down payment is? It's like a deposit. Okay, it's usually non-refundable. So, for example, if I was to go on holiday and I was to buy a holiday package, I would maybe say, I'm going to pay for this holiday package at this so-and-so date and this much. But now, in the here and now, I'm going to pay you a deposit of £50 as a promise, as a down payment that I will then pay the rest when it gets close to the holiday. Or perhaps a better example would be, I'm in my car, I need some petrol desperately, so I go to the petrol station, I get what I need to go home and back again, I go to the cashier and say, I haven't got my wallet on me, so I'm going to leave my watch with you, or my driver's license, as a promise, as an assurance that I'm going to come back, pay my bill for the petrol. And so the cashier trusts me because my watch is valuable, my driver's license is valuable, I'm going to come back and get it so they can be pretty sure I'm going to come back. That's kind of what it's talking about here with the Spirit, but a whole lot better than that. See, if I cancel my holiday, I lose £50. Big deal. If I didn't come back to the petrol station to pay my bill, I lose my watch, my driver's license. Big deal, I can just get another one. But God gives us, as a down payment of our inheritance being the fullness of what God is doing for us, he gives us as that down payment the Holy Spirit. He gives us himself. So what does that mean for us? It means that if you are born again, if you are united to Christ by the Spirit, if you are sealed with him, then it means for God to cancel your salvation, to revoke it, to cancel your inheritance, to not fulfill his promises to you, to bring to completion the good work he began in you. For him to cancel all those things, he would have to lose the Holy Spirit. So in other words, for you to lose your salvation, God would have to break the Trinity and stop being God. How about that for assurance? God cannot stop being God. And that is the promise that he has given to us. Now, does that mean that someone who's prayed a prayer or made a confession when they were 10 and then went on to live a godless life, are they still assured of salvation? No, not at all. It just shows that they weren't saved in the first place. But it's a saying that if we are born again, if I am united to Christ, if I am resting in him, I am secure, totally secure. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise. Now, we could have made a whole other point of when. When was this all planned? And we could have talked about predestination and all of that, but that would take a whole lot longer sermon. So that's for another time. But in conclusion, why? Why has God done all of this? What is the point of God's cosmic plan and purpose? All these blessings, uniting us to Christ? Why? What's the point of God's whole redemptive story and narrative and salvation for the universe? Why? Well, salvation isn't just the end, but it is the means to an end. Why? Answer, to the praise of his glory. You read that again and again and again over these verses. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory, again and again and again. Now, it's important to define our words. I'm unfamiliar with the Greek word for glory, but in Hebrew, it's kabod. And that is defined as something of something's weightiness, something of the magnitude and fullness of what something is, the full beauty, the weight of something. That's its glory. So, now that we have looked at all the things we discussed, the plan, the redemption, the holiness, blamelessness, forgiveness, every spiritual blessing, all those things are there to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, they are there to glorify him. Now, to glorify means to show, to reveal, to declare, to express, to witness to something of the fullness of that glory. It's to show who God is. These things exist to show and proclaim God. He is the fullness of all these things. He is the center of these things. That is why these have happened, for his glory. Now, the implications of that in our life are huge, but I want to make this point because it's so important. God has given us all these amazing things and this great plan, but the point is, where is it? In Christ. Who is Christ? Who is he? Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. 2 Corinthians 4 says that for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So if you were to ask Paul, if you could please summarize what you are saying, can you please summarize this 14-verse sentence that you've just written? Can you explain it in just, not just a short sentence, but one word? If you could just describe what you've just said to me, because you've just thrown a whole lot of theology at me, Paul. It's this long sentence that's full of a whole lot of stuff. I can't quite understand it. If you could summarize your point to me in just one word, what would it be, Paul? One word. I believe that it would be the word of the cross. Paul says, "I desire to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory. And I believe that the greatest showing of Christ's glory was him when he was on the cross. Before he died, he said that it's almost my time to be lifted up, to be exalted, to be what? Glorified. When he died on the cross, to glorify something is to reveal, to show, to exalt, to declare. Christ being crucified is him being glorified. It's how we know him. It's how I can know my God, is through the cross. That is his glory. So God's cosmic plan, his cosmic purposes and mystery to unite all things in Christ, every spiritual blessing, how are they possible? Through the cross. Why did God do it all in the first place? To the praise of his glory. What's God's glory? The cross. It's like a circle. The cross makes every spiritual blessing available, and there, that exists for his glory. His glory is the cross. It comes full circle again, back to the cross. You can sum up God's glory in that one word, the word incarnate hanging from a tree. Now, I just close up one loose end I made earlier on about how we can know God's cosmic will and purpose to unite all things, whether on heaven or on earth, in Christ. So, in the end, one day, one final day that we are all longing for, God will unite all things. So, all of science, all of reality, DNA, galaxies, stars, supernovas, mountains, volcanoes, seas and rivers and trees and animals and atoms, all of created reality that's been corrupted by sin, he is taking that along with his church, uniting them together as one into the glory of Jesus Christ. They are united to him to see him in his crucified and risen glory forever in perfect harmony. That is God's cosmic plan and purpose, to unite all things, to see, to enjoy, to glorify the crucified Saviour who is risen again. There's a quote here that says that God's plan is that all things be to the praise of his glory. That is, that all things make known the beauty of who he is as the supreme joy of reality and for the supreme joy of reality. And he intends to accomplish this by bringing all of created existence into consent with the person who is the revelation of his glory, the slain and risen Jesus Christ. Now, what do I say with Paul's point to the Ephesians in this text? It's worship. I once heard somebody say that a motivational speech is supposed to lead to action steps, and a lecture is supposed to lead to more knowledge, but a sermon is supposed to lead to worship. And that is the application I want for you today, is worship. If you want practical stuff to do day to day, read Ephesians 4 to 6. Paul has written this letter in the form of chapters 1 to 3, theology, 4 to 6, application. So read 4 to 6 about what you want to do day to day, because many of you perhaps are struggling with besetting sin. Maybe you're struggling with depression or anxiety or family issues, and you're like, help me, I need help with this. I want to know what I have to do. Well, what Paul does first is he shows us what Christ has done before he then tells us what to then go and do in response to that, as an outflow of worship. Because if I try and go and do those things, if I go and try and live the Christian life by my own strength, by my own will, it's just legalism, it's box ticking, and it will get me nowhere. On Wednesday, I was at my training course, and I heard somebody say that you can overcome porn with pride. And so the only way we overcome sin and live the Christian life is an outflow of worship by looking at what Christ has done. And in love and in response to that, we obey his commandments. And so that's what I want for you today, is to worship. And as an outflow of worship, you will see your life begin to change. We're going to sing now, which is 493, which is In Christ Alone.